little time ago, one of our local brothers had the Jehovah's Witnesses at his door and had a bit of discussion with them. So then he took it upon himself to bring to our attention the failings of the Jehovah's Witnesses and to bring us ministry which would help us to know the difference between Jehovah's Witnesses and us and what they believe and what we believe and so forth. And it reminded me of a little encounter I had, not with somebody from the Jehovah's Witnesses, but the Mormons. Somebody from the Mormon church, very long time ago, had visited our house and tried to get me to buy a book, which I didn't want to buy. And then they said, well, they would give me the book if I promised to read it. And I said, well, I wouldn't even promise to read it, but they gave me the book anyway, and it lay around the house for a long time. One notable day, which doesn't happen a lot, I was clearing up and came across this book and thought that maybe I would glance through it a bit before I threw it out. So started to wonder what they really believed, and found about gold plates having been translated in America and found in America, and thought that was very strange. But the bit that really took my attention was when it came to the bit where they said that they were going to reintroduce the priesthood of Melchizedek. And I thought, well, whatever else I don't agree with them on, I definitely don't agree with that about reintroducing the priesthood of Melchizedek. And I thought, if anybody ever comes to visit our house again, I'm going to ask them about this and see what they have to say, because I thought I would like to chat with them about what their intentions were on that subject. A bit of time later, I was down in Middlesbrough having meetings around there, and was encouraged to go and visit their market in the afternoon, as apparently they have a particularly good one. Not being a connoisseur of markets, I couldn't really tell you now whether it was good, bad or indifferent, but they all looked the same to me. But one thing I noticed when I was there, I hadn't been in the market long, when this girl, American accent, badge, sister, somebody or other, came up to me and was trying to get me into a conversation. And I was not really feeling like a conversation that afternoon, but she was wanting me to talk about the things about her Mormon church. So she said to me, you know, was I interested in these things, the usual sort of stuff? And I said, well, I was, but I didn't really want to get involved in a big discussion about it this afternoon, and I didn't believe what they believed, and I had other beliefs. And she says, what's your problem about it? And I said, oh, well, there's a whole lot of things. She said, have you studied it? And I said, no, not really, but from what I know, I'm not really too enamoured with it. She says, do you have a problem about the gold plates being translated? And I said, well, yeah, I do think that's a bit strange that, you know, when the full revelation, the rest of revelation has been given in the Middle East, that suddenly the final revelation is given in America and it's all translated in a strange way. As I said, I feel that's difficult to accept. Oh, she says, well, I've prayed about it and I'm sure that this is right, and, you know, I've got real peace about it, so, you know, you should really read it. And so she went on. And I said, well, I said, but the other thing I really don't understand, I said, I don't agree with what you're planning to do with the priesthood of Melchizedek. Oh, she says, you have studied. Have a nice day. And she was gone. She was gone. So I guess if you know about the priesthood of Melchizedek, you can have a nice day. And so I thought I would talk to you about it a little bit this evening. Now, Abraham and Lot had gone in their own separate ways, you probably remember. Their men had been arguing about the pasture land for sheep and so forth, and they knew that wasn't good, so they had decided, Abraham had said to Lot, you go one way, I'll go the other. And Lot had chosen the well-watered plains of Jordan. Abraham had to go to hill country where he would need to depend on God, but Lot wasn't planning to take that chance, obviously, and he looked for the well-watered plains of the River Jordan, and he headed in that direction. He chose prosperity, in his view, over godliness as he made that choice, and he headed in that direction. And it wasn't long before he had pitched his tent towards Sodom, and then after a while he was living in a house in Sodom rather than in a tent. It has been said of Lot that he was no pilgrim. Well, it's easy to be critical of Lot especially when most of us live in houses. But he didn't have that pilgrim spirit, did he? And he chose to live in a house in Sodom, and so that's where he ended up. He sat down with ungodly men in the city of Sodom, not to pray with them, not to have a wee word with them to try and convert them, but only because of his own security and his own safety, he sat down with these men at the city gate and conversed with them. He did have a righteous soul, so I suppose we shouldn't be maybe too hard on Lot that he had a righteous soul. The book of Peter tells us that, and that his righteous soul was vexed by the sin that there was around him, and so I guess we can say that in his favour. You could also say in his favour that he entertained angels, which was true, and he did, and he believed the message that angels brought to him, which was good that he did that. He also did try to restrain the wicked to some extent who lived around him, so that was in his favour. So I suppose you could say he wasn't totally a bad lot, but he didn't maybe have everything going for him. But when we get into chapter 14 here, towards the end of the chapter, as we've read it, we discover that Lot was taken away captive, and he lost his freedom, and he lost his possessions, and he lost his family, and he was taken away captive. Four kings had who were in cahoots with Chedorlaomer had been dominating the area. They had been bringing their repressive regime against the people of Sodom and the surrounding areas, and five kings had risen up against these four kings, but the five kings got defeated. And the upshot of the matter was that they came and they captured the people of Sodom and took all their things away, including Lot, the nephew of Abraham, and they took them away to as slaves and to their own land. However, Abraham heard about it. Abram, as he was known then, was living in his tent at the great trees of Mamre. Now, I used to think the great trees of Mamre was a place. Well, it kind of was a place, but I didn't realise that Mamre was a person and not a place. I always thought Mamre was a place, but apparently Mamre was a person, and he owned the trees on the great tree where Abram pitched his tent. And there he had built an altar, and there he worshipped God. The only thing you read of Abram building was an altar so that he could worship God. Otherwise, he lived in tents all the days of his life. But he had built an altar to worship God, and he lived there in his own little community. The kind of picture you get of Abraham is kind of, you know, one solitary tent with him and Sarah in it, and, you know, after a while Isaac got born and the three of them lived happily there and so forth. That doesn't give the correct impression. Maybe that's what you see in the flannel graphs that us children's workers put up to confuse everybody. But, you know, that's the sort of image that you get, or I had anyway. Maybe others have got a more true image. But he must have been his own little community there. Not just one wee tent or one big tent, whatever the case may be, but lots of tents, because it says that there were 318 trained men born into his household. That's a big household, and that's a lot of trained men, and there would be a lot of women to back up these trained men, and I'm not saying anything about women backing up the men, but you know how it is. And there would be a lot of children as well, and there would perhaps be some of men who weren't trained, and there could very well have been other people who weren't trained for battle, and some young people growing up. So it was quite a little community that was there by the tree that belonged to Mamre on his ground. Now, Abram didn't own the ground. Mamre owned the ground, and Abraham was there. So he had to be in good terms with his neighbours. And he was in good terms with his neighbour, because obviously he got on well with Mamre, and Mamre let him stay on his ground, which was fine, and didn't seem to be complaining at all about Abraham and his community being there. But he got on well with him, and he stayed in his tent in this community. I was quite interested in these 318 trained men. His own little private army. You don't really think about Abraham having a private army, do you? Onward Christian Soldiers. I wonder if he'd known it, he would have sung it. I'm sure he would. Because he was there and he had this army. Now, Abram wasn't a wimp. He wasn't soft and bammy, like sometimes you might be inclined to think. He was a strong man. And he was a businessman. And he worked with men. And that's not always easy. Although my father always said he'd rather be in charge of a shift of men as women, but I'm not saying any more about that either. When he worked in Coates' Mills, he said that was easier. But it's not always easy to work with people, is it? And he had men who looked after his flocks and his herds and so on. And he was a strong man. And he was a man who trusted in the Lord implicitly. But he wasn't careless. He'd obviously made arrangements for his security. You get folk today that say, oh, you don't need to worry, you know, servicing the car. The Lord will look after me if the wheels fall off and the brakes don't work. I don't think that's the way it works, is it? You get people that are very careless about things and they say, oh, God will look after me, you know, you don't need to worry about that. But sometimes we do. And there are areas of life where God expects us to take care. I know there's other situations where we have to trust in the Lord, but Abraham obviously knew that he would need to have these 318 men and he would need to have them trained for security so that they could fight if it was needed. And sometimes it was. And he had these people there. However, he got the message from an escapee, somebody who had been taken captive and had managed to get out. And he ran to tell Abraham that his Lot nephew had been captured. And Abraham got this message. And when he got the message, well, he went with his neighbours who came to help him. Oh, we'll help you out. Good neighbours, you see. He was a good neighbour to them and they to him. And he obviously got on well with them. And they went along to help. Mamre and his brother Eshcol and Anard went along to help. And they went after the kings who had not been defeated by the five kings, the four kings who hadn't been defeated by the five kings, and he went after them to free his nephew Lot. And here were these people that went, and it wasn't the kind of thing that they just did, you know, kind of quickly in one afternoon, because they had to travel a phenomenal number of miles to get there. And they went. And they went after the hostages and they freed the people and got back the stuff. Amazing. And as I say, you couldn't just do it in one afternoon because it was quite a difficult task and it was quite a long journey that they had to make. I reckon that in the total journey they made, it must have been somewhere about 150 miles. Well, they didn't have cars like we do or any other kind of transport like we do. And even if they did use camels or horses or whatever else, it was still quite a feat to do that and to go that distance, and would take a fair amount of time by the time they caught up with these people and overcame them. But they went out and they won a remarkable victory. I don't think it was necessarily a miraculous victory, but it was a remarkable one, because it was remarkable that they could managed to conquer these kings who were strong and who had been dominating the whole of the area for ages with great strength. And here was Abraham and his little army and some neighbours who went, and they defeated them. But it was remarkable because the Lord helped him to do that. And when it came to the bit and he was returning and he met Melchizedek reassured him that it was because the Lord had blessed him and helped him that he had won the battle. And that was true. God delivered your enemies into his hands, he said. And that was true. But mind you, they had used tactics. They had divided up and they'd gone in different directions and used tactics to surprise them through the night and to win the battle. And all these things were important, as well as trusting in the Lord. But in the end of the day, the Lord was with them. It's the benefit of having the regular ongoing help of the Lord, having the daily presence of the Lord with you and daily giving us continual success. That was what Abraham experienced, wasn't it? The daily hand of the Lord upon him to bless him, to have his presence with him, and he knew that blessing in his life from day to day. And the king of Sodom came out to meet him as he came back from this remarkable victory. I'm not sure where the king of Sodom came from. He might have come out of a hole where he was hiding, because some of these people had gone to hide in tar pits or in holes where the tar had come from, so that they wouldn't get caught by any of their enemies. And some of them had gone fleeing to the mountains. So where he came from, I'm not really sure. But he came out of his hiding place to get his people back, the king of Sodom. And Melchizedek came out to meet him, and Melchizedek was the king of Jerusalem, or Salem as it's here called, later known as Jerusalem. And he came to see him as well. And Melchizedek, well, he was the priest of the Most High God, it says. And that was interesting. This was before the time of Aaron. This was before the time of Levi. This was before the time of the priesthood having been established in the way that it was for the Jews in the wilderness, when God gave them all his laws and commands, long before that. And here was a priest of God Most High. You sometimes think that God didn't have any other people apart from Abraham in Abraham's day, but that wasn't true. Abraham was a great man, a remarkable man. But he wasn't the only man in the world that ever worshipped God at that time. There were other people who worshipped God, and here was a priest of God Most High, the same God that Abraham worshipped and served. And he was the king of Salem, and the king of, which means peace, and the king of righteousness, because he was a king who did things in the right way. Same as Daniel that we heard about this morning, did things in the right way because the Lord God was his king, and he sought to live for the Lord. And people who follow God will be righteous. They will do things in the right way. They will do what is right every time, because they follow the ways of the Lord. And so did Melchizedek, because he was the king of righteousness, doing what was right. And it says that he brought bread and wine to Abraham, and Abraham drank wine and ate bread given to him by Melchizedek. We would think of these as the elements of sacrifice. We would think of these as the emblems that show, that talk to us of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus on the cross at Calvary, his body broken and his blood shed. But this was long before the Lord Jesus came. Bread to strengthen and wine to cheer, sometimes people say. But he brought the bread and wine to refresh Abraham as he came back from his battle. And he was greater than Abraham, it says. Great and all as the Jews considered Abraham to be, and he was, here was Melchizedek, who was greater than Abraham, because Melchizedek blessed Abraham from God Most High. He was dispensing the blessing of God to Abraham, and he was greater than Abraham. And he was greater than Abraham because of the things that Abraham had. He gave a tithe, and he gave it to Melchizedek, because Melchizedek was greater than he was. And Melchizedek took the tenth part of the things that Abraham had to give to him as a tithe, showing his appreciation of God and his recognition of Melchizedek as the priest of God, the high priest of God. And when it came to Melchizedek, Abraham took the bread and he took the wine from Melchizedek. He received the blessing of God through Melchizedek. But when it was to do with the king of Sodom, did you notice what he took? Nothing. Not one thing. He says, I have made a vow, I will take nothing from the king of Sodom, because he was a totally different kettle of fish. A wicked and an evil man. And Abraham wanted nothing to do with him, and he took nothing from him. And he says, never will it be said that the king of Sodom made Abraham rich. He wanted God to be glorified for the things that he had, and for God to be appreciated for making Abraham rich. I remember some time ago, our local dentist was running around in rather a flashy new Mercedes, particularly nice one, and it was quite obvious in the town of Dalry. And my son, Philip, he noticed it one day. And he says to me, Dad, did you see that car that the dentist's running about in? Whoa! I said to him, son, I helped him to buy that. His eyes lit up. Wow! It probably was just a fuel nut or some screw somewhere that my contribution had been, you know. But it was, he was amazed that I could say I helped him to buy it, even if it was only in some tiny way. Never would Abraham have it said, the king of Sodom made him rich. Even if it was just the thong of a sandal or something like that, he would never have it said. And he said he had taken a vow that he wouldn't take anything, and he took nothing because of the vow he had made. Mind you, I was interested in this vow, because although Abraham had his stand up and he lived by it and kept to it, he didn't impose it on other people. I was interested by that, because he said, well, the men who are with me, they can have their share. Well, they weren't part of Abraham's vow. It was their own decision, their own conscience, their own to decide on that. But Abraham didn't include them in his vow. That was up to them. Sometimes we have people today who like to impose their standards on others. I'm not sure that Abraham would have done that. And sometimes it's not the thing to do. Certainly wasn't here for Abraham. So the others got their share, but Abraham took nothing. And so we read about Abraham having met Melchizedek. You read about Melchizedek, we find out about his story in history. It's a real story, it's a true story. There are people who think that Melchizedek was a theophany. That is, an appearance of Jesus before he was born at Bethlehem. A physical appearance of the Son of God in advance of him coming. I don't personally believe that. I think he was an actual normal person. He was certainly known to Abraham as Abraham went by. And strangely enough, not just to Abraham, but to the king of Sodom too. He knew who he was. And he was a known person. He was from a known place, which was Salem or Jerusalem as it became known. And I believe he was an actual person who really was a priest of the Most High God, but a person from history, although we don't know where he came from or where he went to, and we don't know about his genealogy. So he's a person from history. We don't know a great deal about his history, but we read about him as part of history in this story which we've read about Abraham. Then you read about him in prophecy in Psalm 110. You read in prophecy where it says, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek, a prophetic utterance in the Psalms. And you read about Melchizedek there just in that short verse in a prophetic way. But then when you get into the book of Hebrews, we read about him in a doctrinal kind of way. And we get the point of it all described to us in the book of Hebrews, and what the appearing of Melchizedek meant, and what it should mean to us and to those particularly who were Hebrews or who were Jews. And we read about the doctrine there. It says that he was a priest of a different kind to what the Jews were used to. He was a priest which was the kind of priesthood that the Lord Jesus had come into, because they were having a problem, of course. How could Jesus, the Son of God, be their priest? He wasn't from the family of Levi. He wasn't in that priestly family. He was of the tribe of Judah, in their view, the royal family, not the priestly one. This was a problem for the Jews, because they couldn't conceive of a priest being from any kind of other family, and how could that be possible? But here the writer in Hebrews says that the Lord Jesus was in the priesthood of Melchizedek, a different kind of priesthood. And he says this Melchizedek was king of Salem. And he says that this Melchizedek was priest of the Most High God. He goes through what we've already been saying. He was blessed by Abraham. Abraham gave a tenth of everything he had to him. He was the king of righteousness or justice. He was the king of peace. He was without beginning of days or end of life. The priesthood of Levi depended on the genealogy. If your father and your grandfather and everybody else before you wasn't in the family of Levi, you couldn't be a priest. But here was a priest that didn't have a genealogy, Melchizedek. And he was the priest of the Most High God, who was superior to Abraham, says the writer. And he was greater than Abraham. Compared to Levi, this was amazing. And of course he's saying that the Lord Jesus is this kind of priest, a priest forever, not based on ancestry, but chosen, not based on the family that you live in and on birth, but based on a vow. And the vow which was made brought Melchizedek to be a priest, and the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ in that order has come based on the promises of God and of a vow which is very, very different. And here was another thing that would surprise the Jews. He came from out with the family of Abraham. Wow. Because Melchizedek wasn't born into Abraham's family. We don't know that he was related to him in any way at all, that was very direct. We don't know what kind of relations he had, but he seemed to be from out with the family of Abraham. But he was greater than Abraham, because Abraham gave him the tenth of everything that he had in the tithe. Greater than Abraham, because Abraham received the blessing of God through Melchizedek. Greater than Aaron and Levi, because he came before them and he preceded them and was greater than them. And says the writer, our high priest is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said our hope and our confidence can be in him, because he's greater than Abraham and he's a priest in the order of Melchizedek. And that's a great thing. And what a tremendous thing it is that the Lord Jesus Christ is our priest, who ministers on our behalf before God. And said the writer here, the hope and the confidence that we have in him is like an anchor for our soul. They tell me that these large sailing ships were very difficult to steer. In days before you had a motor and an engine with a propeller to drive you to where you wanted to be, it could be very difficult to get them into the harbour in particular, especially when you were getting nearer to land and winds would change and currents would be strong in different directions. And I understand that very often a ship in sight of the harbour could be lost, hit rocks, hit a sandbank and be broken up and so on. But what they sometimes would do, they would launch a small boat when they were in view of the harbour. And the small boat would take the anchor in the boat with a rope to the ship. And the boat would be rowed into the harbour. And they would drop the anchor in the harbour. And when the anchor had been dropped in the harbour, they knew they were safe home. They weren't in the harbour yet, but they knew they definitely would be, because the rocks couldn't get them now. Changing tides couldn't take them out now. Changing direction of wind wouldn't blow them away now. They could wind their way, pull their way into the harbour because of the anchor that was there. And says the writer to the Hebrews, the Lord Jesus Christ is our confidence. He's like an anchor for the soul. He has already gone into the most holy place, not the sanctuary that was made by men behind the curtain, but into the true sanctuary of God, which is in heaven, made by God. And he said, like an anchor for the soul, he's already there. And if our faith is in him, like a rope to the anchor, we'll be drawn into the presence of God, in the immediate presence of God, without any dispute or doubt about it, because the Lord Jesus is there. He went on before us, and says the writer, he is the priest of God Most High, in the order of Melchizedek. He's the King of Righteousness in the order of Melchizedek. He's the Prince of Peace and the King of Kings, the King of Peace, or the King of Salem in the order of Melchizedek. He's without beginning of days and without end of life, because he wasn't just born at Bethlehem. His life was before then and it will never end. And he has everlasting life. He's a priest forever, not based on ancestry, but chosen by God, as in the case of Melchizedek. Greater than Abraham and worthy of our tithes and our offerings, because he's in the order of Melchizedek, and greater than Aaron and greater than Levi and all the other priests who had come from them, because he was in the order of Melchizedek. And it was all based on the promise of God, and all based on power the power of indestructible life, because he would live forever. And he will continue forever. And it's backed by the oath the Lord has promised, the Lord has sworn and will never change his mind. He is a priest forever, and the order of Melchizedek. And his work is based on sacrifice. Not the sacrifice that the priests in the order of Levi or Aaron would have offered, because they had to offer for their own sins first and then for the sins of the people. They could only go into the holy place once a year, and that not without blood. But he said this is based on the sacrifice of himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself once and for all as a sacrifice for sins forever. And he's gone into the presence of God, already in the true sanctuary of God, serving there in heaven. And he says, that's not a man-made copy like we see in the tabernacle or the temple down here. He says, that's the real thing in the presence of God. And our hope today is the Lord Jesus. He's our prophet, our priest, and our king. He's been appointed by God. He's backed by the promises of God, and he cannot fail, and he will not fail. And he who blesses us, and today he blessed us with bread and wine that we took from his hand to remember him, many of us this morning, as we take the bread and the wine, and we're strengthened, and we're filled with joy and appreciation of what the Lord has done for us as we take from him the bread and the wine. And you know, men cannot reinstate the priesthood of Melchizedek. Only God could do that. And actually, he's already done it. So they're too late if they think they'll do it, or somebody else thinks they'll do it, because they're too late. He's already done it. And he's no ordinary man. No ordinary man is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, and exalted to the heavens above. But the Lord Jesus was no ordinary man. He was the Son of God, and he is a priest forever, like the priesthood of Melchizedek. And our faith and our hope are in him. When you know about our priest, who is a priest in the order of Melchizedek, we can have a nice day every day. And that's a great thing.